lesson tonight is entitled Real Genius, and it is actually one of a couple lessons I have that will go along this line, and if Lord willing, I'm able to come back again, I plan to preach the second part of this lesson whenever that time might be. And the lesson really is a very simple lesson. First of all, I just want to look at what it is to have genius, why it is that we are so interested in genius, and then we're going to simply ask the question as to whether man is the one that is a genius or whether God is the one who has all that intellect and has really revealed so much to us. If we were to look up the word genius in a dictionary, you're going to read something like this. It would say extraordinarily intellectual. It would say transcendent mental superiority, marked capacity or aptitude. That's a pretty complicated definition there, and it actually takes a pretty intelligent individual just to understand what a genius is there if you were to read that straight out of the dictionary. But I think that we all know what it is to be a genius, to have that superior intellect, to have just what it is to truly be intelligent there. Take, for example, here, if I were to say, maybe we should name some philosophers that have a large intellect throughout history or just had what we would call a genius to them. I think our list would be pretty similar to one another. A lot of us would probably automatically think of people like Aristotle. We would think perhaps of Socrates or John Locke or Mill or Kant. The list would be much the same because those are the people that we've been taught from high school, from elementary school, that these are the individuals who came up with such great philosophies throughout the world. If maybe we talked about some musical geniuses, some individuals who just transcended what it was to have beautiful music, probably we would think of some classical composers, and our list would be much the same as one another. We would think of people like Bach or Beethoven or maybe Mozart or Chopin or a number of other individuals. But our list would be very similar because we understand what it is to have a genius in that realm as well. If we talked about writers, our list may be very similar as well. We would maybe think of individuals like Charles Dickens or maybe like Sophocles or Virgil or Shakespeare. And we would all say that these individuals just got it. They just knew what it was to really write and to put those words together in a very beautiful format. Now, the field that we really want to focus in on, though, is this next field, is science. If we were to say who is a scientific genius, our list still may be very similar to one another, but we're going to see something very interesting about this. With science here, we may think of people like Newton, maybe Benjamin Franklin, maybe Einstein, Edison, Galileo, Archimedes, the list would go on and on there. Science is really that one big field where we kind of think of when we start talking about geniuses. Now, in looking at all those individuals, though, and thinking about all the great scientific inventions, all the things that they have found for us, what if I were to tell you, just hypothetically speaking here at this point, that all of these individuals together, every single one of those scientists we just listed off who hold almost all the patents that have ever been made here, or all the foundational patents of this world, if all those individuals failed to come up with even one original idea, what would you say about that? Well, first of all, you're probably going to say, well, you need to prove that if you're going to make that statement. And you're going to say, that'd be pretty interesting if that was actually a fact. That all of our great scientists here, and all that they have ever done, they've devoted their entire life's work, centuries and centuries of these scientific discoveries. And I said, not one of them came up with an original idea. Now, what if I took that a step further and said, not only did they not come up with just one original idea, but in fact, all of what they wrote about, all of what they said that they discovered, all of what we attribute to them, actually came from one source. You'd probably say, well, that source is going to be a pretty important source. That source probably has a lot of knowledge that we need to get our hands upon. That source is the true genius that we need to be talking about right now. And now what I'm going to try to do is prove to you today that that is, in fact, a true statement there, that they failed to come up with an original idea, and also that all of what they did come up with all goes back to one source, and that source is our Holy Scriptures. Now, I cannot possibly do this in just one lesson, so please give me two or three lessons to be able to do this, but we're going to lay a pretty good foundation for that this evening. If you would go ahead and first think about the earth being round. The earth being round is something that we just kind of take for granted. We know that the earth is round. We've been taught that since the time we were in elementary school. We've seen pictures of things from up in outer space, and we see the earth is round. There's really no debating that as a fact. But what if I told you that there was only two countries besides us and besides modern countries out there that believed this, historically speaking? Now, one of those countries was the country of Greece. The nation of Greece believed this because Aristotle had taught that this was the case. But what if I told you that the only other country in history that believed this didn't have a great philosopher or anything to rely upon? They had only the Word of God, and that nation was Israel. that Israel is the oldest nation and the first nation and the only nation really in history that held to that position and saw it in the Word of God. What if I also told you that while we take this for granted, the earth being round is actually a modern invention? It was not until the early 1800s that they were actually able to prove that the earth was round. And it was not, in fact, until they went up into outer space that they could actually see and show in detail that the earth is truly round. And so in looking at that, this is something that is relatively modern. But again, we said that Israel has held this for as long as they have been a nation. Now, why is it that Israel has done so? Well, if you would turn over to Proverbs, the 8th chapter. In Proverbs, the 8th chapter, and start with me there in verse 27, we see here just a little bit of foundation as to why they thought that the earth was round there. And the writer says there, when he established the heavens, talking about God here, he says, I was there. When he drew a circle on the face of the deep, I was there. As he describes here the earth in the establishing, in the forming of the earth, he says here that he made it in a circle, that he made it as a sphere, that he made the earth round, as we have just been discussing here. A different writer, the writer Isaiah here, the prophet Isaiah, in Isaiah the 40th chapter in verse 22, separate from one another here, two completely different writers in two completely different time periods, also writes and records the same thing. Isaiah the 40th chapter verse 22 tells us, it is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in. A separate writer entirely here recording the exact same idea, telling us very clearly there that he says that he sits upon the circle that is the earth, telling us here, two separate writers, that the earth is round. Now, how is it that these two writers here, before science had ever come up with this, before there was any evidence that they could actually go up and say the earth is round, before any other nations believed this, that two separate writers in two separate time periods would come up with this same idea? The only way that these two individuals could come up with this exact same idea is if God had inspired these individuals. If God had spoken to these two individuals and told them and had revealed these facts to them. Now that tells us something, first of all, about the Word of God here. That we have two writers before science could ever discover these things, before any nation had ever found this, that they claim that the earth was round and that that is now a scientific fact. That tells us here that the Word of God is something that we can trust in. That also tells us something else, though, about the inspirer of the Word of God. Was he just someone here who just was a scientist or something of this nature? Was Isaiah and the writer of Proverbs just individuals here who had a science lab or something of this nature? That's not the case, is it? We know that the person that was inspiring them then must have been the one who set these things forth. The only way that he himself would have known these without these scientific advances is if he, in fact, was the Creator and is the Creator. And so automatically we see something very amazing about this. We may attribute this to Aristotle and say, well, he's just such a genius here. That modern scientist is so amazing because they could figure this out. But when we go back and trace where this actually came from, it came from the book of Proverbs. It came from the book of Isaiah. It came from the mouth and the wisdom and mind of God who did create these things. And that is where the true genius is at. Now, if you take this a little bit further here, and looking at the fact that the earth is round, we also see something other interesting about the earth and something that probably most of us take for granted, that the earth revolves upon its axis, that it spins, creating a 24-hour day, and that it is not the center of the universe, but rather that it revolves around the sun, causing the seasons, causing every year to come and to go. Now this, again, is something that many nations have not believed upon. In fact, only one nation historically, again, has held to this fact, and that was the nation of Israel. As you look at this historically, even Aristotle didn't get this one. Aristotle and Ptolemy both, great scientists, great philosophers, believed and taught readily that the earth was the center of the universe and that the earth did not move. They thought that if the earth rotated in some way, that we would just be thrown completely off of the earth, that there would be no way that we could stay upon this earth if it was in fact spinning the way that it actually does. But as we look at this a little bit further, we see here again, that this is a modern scientific discovery here. It was not until 1543 that Copernicus began to theorize that the earth actually may revolve upon an axis, that the earth may not be the center of the universe. Of course, we now call this what we know as all the rotations and everything, the Copernicus system. But it was not until, in fact, 1851 that this was a proven fact, that the earth does sit upon its axis, that it does rotate, that that's what causes a 24-hour day and night period. And if you take it out of the science books, this is what they have to say about this idea of the Earth revolving. They say that this discovery is considered to be the most important discovery in man's history. The most important discovery in man's history, this idea that the Earth revolves, and that that's what creates our days, that's what creates our seasons, that's what creates everything here as far as life is concerned. But again, what if I told you that modern science is not what figured this out? That the Word of God has held this again for thousands and thousands of years. And turn over to the book of Job and I can prove that to you. In Job the 38th chapter there, start with me in verse 12. And notice what, again, another independent writer, completely separate from the first two, has to say about this. In Job the 38th chapter, starting there in verse 12, the writer says, "Have you commanded the mornings since your days began, and caused the dawn to know its place, that it might take hold of the skirts of the earth, and the wicked be shaken out of it?" It is changed, and here's how it describes causing this morning and causing this evening that it's talked about. It is changed like clay under the seal, and its features stand out like a garden. Now what it's describing there is the old form of embossing, or the old form of putting your signet upon a document or upon a clay tablet. It tells us that the way that morning and night is caused is the exact same way that you're going to make some kind of a signet upon a clay tablet. Now the way that they did that of this time period is they would have some kind of a ring or some kind of an emblem that was standing for their family, standing for their country, standing for whatever it might be. And they would take that ring and they would place that upon a clay tablet that was yet to dry. And they would put that ring into that clay tablet and they would rotate the tablet 360 degrees to cause the perfect mark to be there in that tablet when they then lifted it up. So what it's telling us here, according to the writer of Job, is that morning and night are caused because the earth rotates 360 degrees upon that axis, that signet ring. That is what the writer of Job is saying causes morning and causes night. Now what does that mean as far as science is concerned? That means that their discovery here that they say is the most important discovery of man's history. The idea that the earth rotates upon its axis, that that's what causes morning, that's what causes night, that the earth is not the center of the universe, that the earth is rotating around the sun, is actually something that Israel, that Job had revealed by the mind of God far before science had ever even thought about this. Again, this is a very new discovery here. Only 150-some years have we known about this discovery, this most important discovery in man's history. And yet the nation of Israel has believed that since the beginning of the world. I would think that that would mean something here as far as who the true genius is here. And that we can truly look into our scriptures here and gain a lot of faith. And seeing that this isn't just blind faith that we have here, but that there is hard evidence here as to this truly being the mind of God revealed to us. Now let's continue upon this same idea here. Another one that we probably take for granted is gravity. And looking at the fact that the earth spins, and looking at the fact that the earth is round, we have to have some way to stay on to this spherical body that is rotating at those kinds of speeds. And of course we know that the way that this is done is that the earth is not supported, that we're not just here being tied down or something to the floor, but that the earth and the way that we do this is by gravity. Gravity, again, was only discovered about 300 years ago by Isaac Newton. Newton was sitting under an apple tree one day, and he noticed that these apples were coming ripe, and they were just falling off the tree and straight to the ground. And he'd see just one after another just fall off the tree and hit the ground, fall off the tree and hit the ground. And he noticed that there was nothing that was forcing that to go down. It wasn't like somebody was up there taking these and throwing them to the ground or something of this nature. He saw here that they're just falling to the ground. And he said, well, there's got to be something pulling that to the ground in the same way that there's got to be something that when I jump up in the air that pulls me back to the ground. And he theorized here that there had to be some kind of an invisible force that held us here and that held the earth into the universe, or held it within its place within the Copernican system that we just spoke about. Now, in looking at all of this, we get a lot of ideas from gravity. Today we would call our ideas things like centrifugal force. We would call this centripetal force. Universal gravitation, in fact, Einstein's theory of relativity owes itself to this idea of gravity. And you look at all of this, the scientific realm hinges upon this idea that there is gravity. Gravity is such an important resource to us that, in fact, we could in no other way support ourselves. If we try to support the Earth weighs 6 billion trillion tons. In order to support the Earth, first of all, you would have to find something strong enough to hold that, some kind of a bar or something. And then you would have to, in fact, have at least 3 solid steel cables, 8 miles wide each in diameter. There's not enough resources upon the entire face of the Earth, upon the entire faces of all the planets that we now know about, that we could actually build such a device. So gravity is something that is very important to our existence here. There is no other way that we could support ourselves if it was not for gravity. And as we look at this, just realize that this is the only thing that is out there and that it is a very powerful source. Now again, looking at the book of Job, I hope you still have your scriptures open. You turn over to Job 26, and you look there at verse 7, and you see that Job has known this since he had written this. It tells us there in Job 26, it says, talking about God here again, and his creation of the world, he says, he stretches out the north over the void and hangs the earth on nothing. He 2 times there tells us the way that the earth is created and the way that it stays within the universe. He says, as he hung out the earth, he didn't hang it upon something here like we would hang an ornament upon a tree or like we would hang up something like a picture upon a wall. He says that he hung it out there over the void and that the earth hinges upon nothing. That there is nothing holding the earth in its place except for gravity. There is nothing there that's saying that the earth is going to stay here because it's tied to this. There is nothing that's holding us here except for nothing, except for the void, except for the invisible force that we have now called gravity. Now again, ask yourself, just very simply here, that's the same question that's going to come up time and time again. Where is the true genius at here? Is it in man who eventually noticed that this has to be what's taking place here because they saw apples falling to the ground or because when they jumped they fell back to the ground? Or is it God who said, this is how I created the world, and we just later on figure that that is exactly what took place? Of course, we see here that the true genius and where our faith should be at here and where we should be praising is the Word of God and God Himself for creating such an amazing thing as gravity and revealing it to us in His inspired Word. Now, let's look at a fourth one here. And these just kind of build upon one another here. This is the idea of celestial mechanics. Celestial mechanics is defined as this: the study of motions of astronomical bodies as they move under the influence of their mutual gravitation. And to break that down simply, that's just talking about the same way we've been talking about the Earth revolves around the Sun. This is saying that all the other bodies revolve around the Sun or revolve around sources, that gravity pulls upon them and that they move in a set pattern as they go throughout the universe. Now, in looking at this, this would really be broken down pretty simply or illustrated if we talked about some maybe movies or things that you've seen before. You've probably seen out there a movie with maybe an Indian or a Bushman or something, and he's just out in the middle of nowhere, and somebody says, hey, what time is it? And he looks up at the sun, and he says, well, I think it's about 4:30 or so. And he's right. Or maybe you've seen movies with the Vikings or something of this nature where they're out there and they're charging through the ocean, and they're sitting there just navigating by the sun or by the stars by night, or by the different bodies that they see in the heaven. You ever wondered how is it that they were able to do that? It is simply this idea of celestial mechanics, that all the suns, all the stars, everything in the universe revolves and is in set and constant motion. That they are going to be in the exact same place every night, or every other night, or however it might be, that they are revolving in that universe. Now, if you look at this, this is something, again, that is a relatively new discovery as far as we are concerned. But it's actually a very ancient discovery. It actually goes back. We found charts from Egypt in 410 BC that say that this is how it was. We also see there that the nation of Israel believed this far before Egypt had discovered this, far before Egypt had began to chart this. And as you look at this, I want you to realize what this means for you and me today. Oh, she's coming up here. Many of you may be believers in different kinds of horoscopes. I've seen people, members of the church and things, that just seem to get a kick out of that. But what this idea of celestial mechanics is telling us here, scientifically speaking, is that there is no such thing as any kind of horoscopes or anything like that. What that is telling us is that every 26 years, is the scientific finding here, that every 26 years, every single star that is in our galaxy here is going to be in the exact same place as it was 26 years before. And so 26 years to the day from now, the way the stars look tonight are the same way they're going to look. And so as you look at that, everything just continues to rotate in a very set pattern. And this is what the nation of Israel found out, this is what the nation of Egypt found out, and this is what we just here recently rediscovered. But as we look at the scriptures, they have always held to this idea. Three completely separate sources here for this one. Job, Proverbs, and Jeremiah. If you look at Job 38 and verse 33, you see that he writes and says, "Do you know the ordinances of the heavens? Can you establish the rule of the earth?" In Proverbs 8, in verse 28, the proverb writer tells us, "When he made the skies firm above, when he established the fountains of the deep." In Jeremiah 31, 35, Jeremiah records and says there, "Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day, and has fixed the order of the moon and stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar, the Lord of hosts is his name." All three of these, in separate ways or in their own context here, is telling us the exact same thing. It tells us here that the sun, the moon, the stars, everything in the sky, it says, is fixed, is firm, has rule placed over them, that they move in a set pattern. If you were to look these words up or do an in-depth study of what they are saying here, that is exactly what they are telling us. It's exactly what celestial mechanics has now found. That everything in the sky, it doesn't just move and all of a sudden it's here and then one day it's going to be over there and we don't know where it's going to be a year from now. What we have found with celestial mechanics is that they move in a fixed order. That there is rules set over them, that there's ordinances. And that's exactly what both Job, Proverbs, and Jeremiah, all three tell us here. Now how could these three individuals all get this right and nobody else figure this out? Unless it was revealed to them by the mind of God. Unless God himself had told these individuals and inspired them to understand that this is how I created the universe. I set rule over the stars and the moons and everything that is within the sky. And so again, we see that the real genius and where our faith should lie is in the Word of God and is what he has revealed to us. Now let's move on to one more here. Actually, we've got a couple more, but we're going to move on to one more. The water cycle is the next one that I want to move on to here. The water cycle is something, again, that we've known from the time we were in elementary school. That there's a fixed amount of water here upon this earth. And that it just simply moves from one body to the next. That you have water out in the oceans, and then it's going to get real hot, and that water's going to go up, and it's going to evaporate, and it's going to form clouds. And eventually there's going to be enough rain or enough water that is within those clouds and enough moisture that it's going to rain and it's going to come back down to the earth. And that cycle is just going to repeat itself over and over again throughout all of history, and it's done so throughout from the beginning of time there. And so the water cycle is something that we just take for granted. Aristotle was actually the first person that actually came up with this and began to write about this. He defined this or called this his Meteorologica, from where we get the word, of course, meteorology. And so as you look at this, think Aristotle knew about this. But as we look into modern science here, it was not until Benjamin Franklin that we actually began to really think about this once again. In 1770, Benjamin Franklin published a paper that was called The River to Sea to River Water Cycle, in which again he theorized that this might be what's taking place. But notice again here that it was not until 1841, with the invention of the barometer and with the invention of the thermometer, that SC was able to actually prove that this is what's taking place, that this is what's going on within the universe. And so again, as we look at this idea of the water cycle, realize that this again is a new idea, a new discovery of mankind. Only maybe about a 170-year-old discovery here, as far as science is concerned, that we've actually said this is what is taking place. But if you turn to the book of Job once again, in Job chapter 36, and start with me there in verse 26. I want you to see here, and this one, quite honestly, I think is the most impressive of the ones we're going to look at today, of what the Word of God actually reveals to us about this idea. In Job 38, in verse 26, it tells us there, "Behold, God is great, and we know him not. The number of his years is unsearchable. For he draws up," and notice here, "he draws up the drops of water. They distill his mist in rain. which the skies pour down and drop on mankind abundantly. Now I want to read that last part there just once again, and then we'll move on here. It says, for he draws up the drops of water, they distill his mist and rain, which the skies pour down and drop on mankind abundantly. Now you just look at that part here, and I'm going to read you what Webster says is the dictionary definition of the water cycle. Webster says that this is defined as the cycle of evaporation and condensation that controls the distribution of the Earth's water, notice this, as it evaporates from bodies of water, condenses, precipitates, and returns to those bodies of water. Now you compare that to what Job says there. He says that it draws up the drops of water, distills the mist and the rain, which the skies pour down on mankind abundantly. Webster again says that these bodies of water condense, precipitate, and return back to the bodies of water. Now those two definitions, those two statements could not be closer to one another unless Webster was actually plagiarizing from the book of Job. So as you look at that, recognize here that everything that man's now discovered, the very context, the very words, the very essence of everything that they are putting forth, as far as these are great new scientific discoveries, God has already revealed to us, and we would expect that, because he is the creator of this universe. Of course he knows how it functions and how it works. He put all of those things into motion. And that is where the true genius lies there. It does not lie in someone here who has now plagiarized from the book of Job, or who has later seen here that this is what God says, I'm going to find this and discover this and give myself credit for it. That's not where the discovery lies. That's not where the genius lies. It lies there with God and his revealing of this far before any science could prove it. Now, one more to go along with this water cycle here is the idea that lightning causes rain. Here in the Midwest, that should not be a new phenomenon to us. If you were to just walk outside and you saw two storms going on, and you saw one that had a lot of lightning and thunder and everything, and you saw one that just looked kind of like clouds, which one would you expect the greater rain from? Most of all of us here in the Midwest, because we've experienced, realize that the greatest and heaviest rain comes when there is lightning, when there is thunder. And the reason for that is because lightning causes rain. You cannot have rain. It is impossible. No matter how much water that you might have in a cloud, it will never rain until that cloud becomes electrically charged. Now, you're not always going to see the lightning, but there is always electricity in that cloud if there is rain, because that is what causes it to happen. Now, this here is a very new scientific discovery. It was not actually discovered until 1965 that electricity is required in order for there to be rain, that lightning causes rain, 1965. And so we're talking here a matter of just 42 years that we've known about this discovery here. But if you go back to the book of Job once again, in Job chapter 38, and you start there in verse 25, you see here that the nation of Israel, that God's people have had this revealed to them from before time here. In Job 38 and verse 25, we see here it says, who has cleft a channel for the torrents of rain in a way for the thunderbolt to cause it to rain on land where no man is, on a desert in which there is no man to satisfy the waste and desolate land and to make the ground sprout with grass? Has the rain a father, or who has begotten the drops of dew? Notice that beginning part there again. As he asks us that question, who has cleft a channel for the torrents of rain, a way for the thunderbolt to cause it to rain? What is he telling us there? What causes it to rain? He tells us here the way that we get that torrent, the way that we get that rain is by way of the thunderbolt, is by way of lightning. Now we see here that 1965 was when man finally discovered this, but Job said that's the way it was long beforehand. And he asks a very important question there at the end of verse 28 that I think is very applicable to our lesson. He tells us there, has the rain a father, or who has begotten the drops of dew? As we look at this, and we can see here, obviously, that there is rain. Obviously, that this is the way that it is caused. Ask yourself the question, who's the father of this? Did we discover this? Did we put this into motion? Or who is Job referring to here? As he sees the fact that it does rain, as he sees here the way that it's revealed, he's saying, there has to be a God. There has to be a creator who has put this in motion. And I would think that this would impress us today as well. As we look at science saying that it was 1965 here when we finally discovered this, and as we look out there upon the thunderstorms and they're so impressive, we would ask ourselves that same question there. Is there a creator who put this in motion? Most certainly there is. And that creator has told us the way that he did that in his inspired word. Is this the Word of God? Most certainly. We have the inspired Word of God, and that's what I'm trying to impress upon you today. We're going to do one last one today, and then we'll finish up with some of these at a later point. The last one I want to look at here is the barometer. The barometer here is actually an invention that just kind of blows my mind, because I would have never thought of this personally speaking. This discovery is first invented here by, it was first invented in 1643 based upon a design by Galileo. And as we look at this, what the barometer actually does is measures the air pressure, or it measures the weight of the air. The idea here being that air actually has a weight. And I've tried to impress my wife and say that I'm lifting weights all the time just by doing this, and I don't think she ever believes me. But as we look at this, you can see here that that is a fact. That if I just move my arms up and down, that I am in fact lifting weights because the air has weight. And that's just something that, like I said, blows my mind, because who would have thought as we walk around and as we breathe this and as we move up and down that we were actually resisting some kind of weight, that there is actually air pressure, or that there is weight to everything that is around us. But this is something that was discovered in 1643. But as we look at the scriptures again, the scriptures have held to this idea for long before man has discovered this. Again, turn to the book of Job, is where many of these came from. In Job the 28th chapter in verse 25, again the writer says here, when he gave to the wind, or talking about the air here, its weight, and apportioned the waters by measure. And the word there is what I really want to focus in on. The word there in Hebrew is mishkal. The word there that he says weight. And what that word literally translated means is a numerically calculated weight. There's no getting around this. That what he's saying here is that the air, that the wind has a precise measurement of weight. And what we finally found out in 1643 was that very point, was that air has a precise measurement of weight, and that is 14.7 pounds per square inch at sea level. That we can actually go out there and we can measure the weight of air. But we look here in the book of Job, and he's saying that God created it in that way. Before any science came out, before any kind of discoveries here, far before 1643, he told us here that the air, that the wind, has a numerically calculated weight to it, because God created it that way. Now, I would hope, again, that this has impressed you today in just looking at these ideas. There are many, many more of these, and we hope to cover a lot of them in a later lesson. And I hope that you'll be back here to be able to see that. But also go out and maybe just look at some of these different books that you can find out there that are talking about evidences, such as Josh McDowell's book, Evidences That Demand a Verdict. Or as you look at some of the other books there, God Has Spoken is a very excellent book by Arnold Schnabel. Very good books here that would reveal to you these very ideas here of how God has truly spoken to us and has revealed himself in the inspired Word of God. Now, in looking at this, I want to close in just looking at Job, the 28th chapter. In Job chapter 28, verse 28, he asks a question there and makes a statement. He tells us there, and he said to man, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to turn away from evil is understanding. Now, the reason that I turn here is because this whole lesson has been about wisdom, has been about genius. And the way that we laud men and laud science and look at all these things that are coming out, and we say, look at how fantastic that is. But the writer here, who had all these things revealed to him, where we have turned to for many of our big discoveries here, such as gravity, such as the barometer, such as the lightning causing it to rain, Job tells us here where true wisdom lies. He tells us there to turn away from evil, that is understanding, and to fear the Lord, that is where wisdom is at. If you want to have true genius today, you don't have to look any further than what the Word of God has revealed to us here. To turn yourself to the Word of God and to turn away from evil, that is where wisdom, that is where understanding is at. And don't just think about it here in terms of Job, think about it in terms of Solomon as well. As Solomon, the wisest man that ever lived, wiser than all these individuals that we've been speaking about today, as he's finished up the matter there in Ecclesiastes, what does he tell us there? That the whole of man, everything of man, the purpose of why we were here is to fear God and keep his commandments. They come up with the exact same statement there. These individuals tell us where true wisdom and true genius is at, is to give your life over to God. I would hope that you would be able to make that decision today as well, and that these passages, and that looking at this scientific and historical facts has impressed you to see here that we don't just have faith in just something that might just be out there, but that we can truly put our hand upon this word here and say that it is inspired, that he has revealed himself to us in the only way that God would know this is if he was in fact the creator, the father of all things, the father of you and me. And if you're looking at that today and you're impressed by the fact that he knows physical science, that he knows how the earth was created, I would hope that you would roll that over and say, if he knows so much about the physical life here, about physical creation, do you think that he knows how to save your soul as well? Do you think that he knows how to return you back to that heavenly home, to save your soul and to keep it for that day of judgment? He has revealed to us that very idea as well in sending forth his son and bringing him forth that you and I might be saved. Won't you give your life over to Christ? Give your life over to the Father. Hear his word. Believe upon it. Repent of your sins. Put those out of your life. Confess him before man and be baptized into his name that you might rise and walk as a new creation and live your life fully for Christ. If you would like to do so today, you have that opportunity as together we stand and sing the song of